praying before we started today, and got me thinking of an old song. And Sue will know it. I don't know if anybody else will. Sue knows all the old songs that I know. You know, I know. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Every day with Jesus, I love him more and more. Jesus saves and keeps me, and he's the one I'm waiting for. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Amen. And yeah, Kimberly's been trying to get me to do an a cappella. So she was afraid of me overdoing it up at the piano, but I was ready to jump up and dance today. I'm telling you what, it's hard to keep still. Because God is good. And walking with him is every day sweeter. Every day sweeter. I can't tell you how dear the Lord becomes. Nisha knows. Some of you know. Some of you have walked a while with the Lord. And it doesn't... If you continue to walk, now let me just say this: there are people who pay no attention to the Lord. They're believers and they give little heed to God in their life. And that, what a waste! What an awful waste of such a joy and such a delight! Don't waste your life by ignoring the greatest treasure while focusing yourself on the lesser treasures. Because to walk with the Lord is sweet. And there are those who don't pay much attention to the God who walks with them. And that's a pity. But if you do pay attention, if you walk, if you know, if you live an experience of him, it doesn't quit getting sweeter. And we're going to read today, Paul talks about his tears, and I feel vindicated because Paul is a tearful man. Jesus wept too. So I'm in good company. Okay, we're going to read in a few minutes at Acts chapter 20. We're going to read verses 13 through 38. And this is the first part of this. We'll take 3 or 4 weeks to consider this passage because it's a lengthy passage. But we're going to read that in its entirety and then deal with part of it. Before we do that, if you will, join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. That is life, that is truth, that is health, that is the communication of who you are. I pray now, Lord, as we consider the scriptures, that you would teach us by your Spirit. Illuminate us by the power of your Spirit. May your word shine brightly in our hearts. And may it take root in us and change us and transform us into those people you want us to be, the sort of people that you want us to be. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And if you don't have a Bible and want to follow along, we'll be reading, I believe it's on page 618, if I'm not mistaken, 616. And while we turn, and Jeff, hand me that bulletin. I just wanted to, is that today's bulletin right there in front of you? No, that's not the quote I wanted, so I'll leave it. Although this is a good quote while you're turning. Pride can often be used to beat down the simpler vices. The devil laughs. He's perfectly content to see you becoming chaste and brave and self-controlled, provided all the time he's setting up in you the dictatorship of pride. Pride is spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense. So that has nothing to do with what I'm talking about, but I thought it was something else, and since I was already there, I was going to just read it. So we are now in the 20th chapter of Acts, nearing the end of Paul's third missionary journey. The book of Acts is the record of the history of the early church, particularly a demonstration of how the Holy Spirit enabled the early church to fulfill the commission that Jesus had given them, that they be his witnesses first in Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. And so that uttermost parts of the world element of Jesus' commission is what's being executed now in our reading of Acts. And at the spearhead of this mission is the Apostle Paul, who, if you're not familiar, was a great adversary of the gospel, a great enemy of the name of Jesus Christ and the people of Jesus Christ, and spent his life doing all that was in his power to murder the movement and its people, to put an end to the name of Christ. And he encountered the living God on the road to Damascus. He encountered the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to him. And what he said was, "Paul, Paul, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Paul will refer to that in a later chapter in Acts as he gives his testimony before King Agrippa. He refers again to that experience. This encounter with the Lord transformed Paul by causing him to recognize that that which he had warred against was that which he actually needed desperately. And how true it is that the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is what we need. We're desperate creatures, lost in sin. And as Jeff was pointing out this morning, we make the endeavor to clean ourselves up, and it is a sad situation when we fail to realize that we cannot in our own strength clean ourselves up and make ourselves presentable to the living God. We must come to him for cleansing. If I would be clean, I must come to the cleanser. I have nothing in myself to remedy my sin. Paul recognized that. Saul recognized that. And he became the great evangelist of the early church, who proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth, along with companions. Okay, so the passage that we're going to read today, as I said a minute ago, is a little lengthy and will take us a few weeks to get through. But the event that we're going to read about, and by the way, since this is a historical book rather than a theological book, we're reading stories, we're reading events, and then trying to draw from those events the lessons that God would have us take from those. But the event that we're going to be reading today is Paul's farewell to the Ephesian elders. And if you're familiar with this farewell, if you're familiar with Paul saying goodbye to these guys, you know that it was a very moving and a very human moment in the life of the church, okay? With tears and all kinds of other stuff, okay? But again, we're nearing the end of this third missionary journey. Paul's got an entourage that he's traveling with as they're making their way back to Jerusalem. I suggested before that that entourage was probably a larger group than he usually had of traveling companions, and these guys were probably representatives of the various churches that had contributed to the need of the Jerusalem church. Remember, Jerusalem was impoverished and beat down, and so Paul was raising money everywhere he went to help the Jerusalem church. So probably these traveling companions were representatives of these various churches, bringing a gift, a financial support to the Mother Church in Jerusalem. And one of the things that speaks to us about is the universality of the Church of Jesus Christ. The elders have been making an announcement, and I think they're probably going to end that announcement as of today. But, you know, I've been trying to raise some money for some friends of mine that are in an impoverished part of the world and in a desperate situation. And the fact of the matter is there are thousands of families in the same situation. But I know this family. There are people that I know that I've stayed in their home, you know. So I feel I have an opportunity to try to help somebody. But here's the point I'm making. They live halfway around the world, and yet they're my brother and my sister. And my burden for them is as great as my burden for my brothers and sisters who are in close proximity. And I think that's being demonstrated here by Paul and these traveling companions of here. We are part of a universal church in which we owe allegiance to everyone who has sworn allegiance to Jesus Christ. They're my brothers, they're my sisters, and it goes beyond close proximity because we are united and knitted together in the person of Jesus Christ. So, and that applies to the endeavors of missionaries, that applies to the persecuted church, that applies to people who are a different denomination than you or no denomination. If they've sworn allegiance to Christ, no matter where they live and no matter what label they wear, they're my brother and my sister. So Paul had recently left the city of Ephesus that is in modern-day Turkey, and there was a great riot that broke out there as the result of the fact that some of the people in the city didn't like that Paul was preaching this gospel of Jesus and that people were turning from the worship of Artemis or Diana, the pagan goddess, and turning to the living God, to the worship of Yahweh through the Son Jesus Christ. So there's that riot broke out. Paul had already been making plans to leave Ephesus, but I'm supposing that this riot probably hurried things along, you know. They're rioting, it's time to get out of Dodge. Paul didn't flee from danger all the time, but when the opportunity was available for him to escape danger, sometimes he did, sometimes he said, we'll read it in today's passage, I'm ready to die. I suppose it's just we've got to be when we're in a situation where we've got a choice. Am I going to flee or am I going to stay? You've got to follow the Lord's leading for that situation. Okay. So he left Ephesus, traveled briefly through Macedonia and Greece, strengthening the churches there. And his intent was to sail back to Syria. Syria's in the news now, okay? Syria was an important place for the early church. The Antioch church was headquartered in Syria. I mentioned that my surgeon was a Syrian Christian, and I talked to him. I'm like, I know that's got to mean something to you, you know? You're part of the church in Syria, where Christianity has its oldest roots. Okay, so they were going back to Syria. And they were going to sail back, but a plot against Paul, presumably to kill him, sent him instead backtracking through Ephesus, toward Ephesus again. And last week we read of the event, a particular event on that trip back. Not last week, because Rick spoke last week, but the week before. When in the city of Troas, I was going to show you all these cities on the map, but I figure most people don't care, you know. I'll make a comment about the landscape in a little while, I think. But they're in the city of Troas, and a young man by the name of Eutychus. Young Eutychus falls to his death. Tragic situation, except God intervened, and he was resuscitated by the power of the Spirit through Paul. So that's where we pick it up. We're on our way back to Jerusalem, and that's where we are. Acts 20. Verses 13 through 38, hear the word of the Lord. We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He'd made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went to Mytilene. The next day we set sail from there and arrived at Chios. The day after that, we crossed over Samos, and from the following day arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time there in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plot of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are being saved. Or sanctified, rather. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself that said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." When he had said this, he knelt down with all the men and they prayed. They all wept as they embraced and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. This is the word of the Lord. You ever had a tearful farewell? I've had a few of those in my life. My parents moved and packed my lunch in a roadmap, my parents moved and I stayed put. And it was a tearful goodbye, But mitigated by the fact that, you're an airplane ride, 2 hours away, but sometimes we say goodbye and there's a finality, and I didn't intend to go here today. Debbie recently said goodbye to her mother, and Joy, assuming she said goodbye to her mother, and I remember saying goodbye to my grandfather. And tears, yeah, but sweetness too. Yes, sweetness in the memories, in the preciousness of the lives that, have affected us. So I would imagine Paul's farewell here, while grievous on some level, was also quite sweet. And we'll talk a little bit more about those things in a few minutes. So the first few verses here are sort of a travel log.
And I won't spend time on that part of it. Only notice this. For reasons untold, Paul separated from his traveling companions. They had sailed by the Aegean Sea from Troas to Assos while Paul made that journey on foot. And a journey of about 21 miles, Paul would have walked. This is a day's journey unless it's rugged terrain, you know. So when he meets up with them, he joins his companions, and over the next several days, they sail to various ports on the western seaboard of Asia Minor, again modern-day Turkey. Eventually takes them past Ephesus. This will take them past Ephesus, but Paul, where Paul had spent the majority or the bulk of his time on this missionary journey. The only thing I was going to say about this journey that we're skipping over the details, and I've said this, you know, other times along the missionary journeys. These places are some of the prettiest places in the world, you know. If you're going to go on a mission trip, we were laughing, Gary and Leanne, and we're laughing because John went to Belize, you know, what a beautiful place to go for a mission trip, right? Paul and his companions traveled to some beautiful places. These are the Greek Isles. These are the places people spend fortune to go vacationing, you know. And if I had the money, I'd go vacation on the Greek Isles. I'd go to Assos and all these places and see the history, but also see the beauty. Pretty places they're going through, okay? But Paul knows that to stop there in Ephesus again would no doubt keep him in the region longer than he intended to stay. The scripture said that he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. So he'd been away for 3 years. He's eager to get back to the mother church, to the Jerusalem church. Why Pentecost, if possible? Pentecost, if you're familiar with, in addition to the birth date of the Church of Jesus Christ that came on the day of Pentecost, this was before it became that, before it became the birth date of the church. It was one of the major Jewish festivals or holidays. Pente, meaning 50 days after Passover, this celebration was held. And it was a celebration of the summer harvest. I'm trying to avoid the temptation to talk about my garden, so I'm just disappointed because I haven't been able to be out there for a couple weeks and the rabbits are getting my food. So this is a harvest celebration, summer harvest. Paul's desire to return to Jerusalem may have been to celebrate with his brothers and sisters, his Jewish brothers and sisters. Some have suggested that he felt like perhaps this was an appropriate time to bring this gift, the financial gift, to Jerusalem because Pentecost is a celebration of God's provision. Either way, the scripture says he wanted to be back, if possible, by Jerusalem. Whatever was motivating him caused him to decide to not stop again in Ephesus where he would be held over. And instead, you know, because this big riot had broken things up, and I'm guessing Paul really didn't have an opportunity to properly say goodbye. So he calls for the Ephesian elders, the elders of the Ephesian church, to join him in Miletus. And even this arrangement would have taken some time. It was probably about a 2 days journey to send for them and a 2 days journey for them to come back, if assuming they could gather them all and get them, you know, quickly together. But the Ephesian elders do come to join him in Miletus for a final farewell. And as I said, this is a gathering of elders for their final meeting with Paul that is quite moving, a human moment, ends with a lot of grown men blubbering all over each other, right, as they say goodbye. So what Paul says to these guys, I don't know, you know, I couldn't decide, what do you call this? You know, the word address or speech or sermon just sounds so formal when this is a heart-to-heart goodbye. You know, this is a real moment, it just is not a formal event. It's gripping. But for lack of a better word, I'll just use the word address because I don't have a good one. So let's break this, and we'll probably take this 1 week at a time, so it'll probably be 4 weeks to make it through. There are four general headings, four big things that Paul does in this address or this farewell speech. The first is a recounting of his time in the with the Ephesian church. If you want to write down the verse numbers, if you care to, that's fine. This is verses 18 through 21, a recounting of Paul's time with the Ephesian church, 18 through 21. Secondly, an anticipation of Paul's future. What's going to happen to him in the future? That's verses 22 through 24. Then thirdly, final words of instruction in verses 25 through 31. And then a word of committal in verses 32 through 35. So we'll take those sections one at a time, and today we'll consider Paul's recounting of his time with the Ephesian church. First, a couple of things that occur to me. We really haven't met a whole lot of we haven't been introduced to a whole lot of the people in the city of Ephesus. You know, we know some of the people who traveled there, but we never really got names and faces of the Ephesian elders. So who are these guys? Who are the Ephesian elders? And one of the questions that comes to mind is, how many of them are there? You know? I suspect that this is a rather large group of people. Congregations in the early church were viewed somewhat differently than we view congregations today. All the saints in Ephesus, all the believers in Christ in Ephesus, composed the Ephesian church. But partly because of a lack of a common meeting place where you could get together, say, however many thousand believers were in Ephesus, the church met in houses. So in somebody's living room, perhaps several families would meet together, and generally they'd meet on the first day of the week, and as Jeff pointed out earlier, they'd break bread together and have a meal as well as worship the Lord together, okay? Over these houses generally would be an elder or multiple elders. So we could have, I don't know, 50 guys here gathered on the beach. There's no way of knowing how many house churches were in Ephesus, but I'm assuming this is more than just two or three guys, is my point, okay? That's the number of men and how many there might be. Also, Paul's relationship to these elders. He, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, had appointed these men as elders. He'd instructed them, he'd nourished them, he'd trained them, and they were answerable to him as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so in essence, I think that we would have to assume Paul's relationship with these elders could be best described as fatherly. He was a father to these guys, a spiritual father. So that's the background. A spiritual father gathering these men that he's invested his time, his energy, his life, and his love, equipping so that they could serve the church and the local churches in the city of Ephesus. So then Paul, to them, gives a recounting of their time. Verse 18. You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came to the province of Asia. And from the outset, I suppose, you know, it might sound as though Paul is talking himself up, and there are other things that he'll say in this address that, you know, could be seen the same. But he's setting an example, and he's pointing to the example that he has set for them. And he is, by the way, always faithful to attribute glory to God, not to himself. Any good that he does, he always attributes to the grace of God that is with him. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says this, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." So if Paul ever talks about himself and the things he's done and those sorts of things, he's always quick to say, "But it wasn't me. It was the grace of God that was with me." But he's speaking here to his intimates, to people who know him, who have spent a great time with them. They know him to be a man of integrity. From the time I arrived until now, from first to last, without fail, he says, verse 19, I have served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested are the plots of the Jews. So how had Paul lived among these, in the eyes of these men, the whole time he'd been in the province of Asia? With singleness of purpose, humble and tearful service to the Lord, unhampered by whatever persecutions came his way. This was his purpose for being, to serve the Lord in humility, and he adds, by the way, tearfully. Humble and tearful service to the Lord. I pointed out before this about humility. I believe with all my heart that true humility, the kind of humility that is demonstrated by Paul, and more to the point, the kind of humility that is demonstrated by Jesus, flows from strength. True humility must flow from strength of character. Namely and specifically this: true humility flows from confidence in who I am in Christ and contentment in all that he is for me. If I am confident in who I am in Christ and content in all that he is for me, humility is the product of that state of being. Okay? It's why I point to Jesus, who washed his disciples' feet, and it doesn't get more humble, right? But when you read in John chapter 13 about Jesus washing of his disciples' feet, and you read what attitude facilitated such humility, this is what the scripture says about the Lord Jesus and the attitude, the state of mind, the perspective that facilitated this sort of humility. John 13, verse 3. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. Jesus had a perspective that said, I know who I am, and I know where I'm going, and I know who I belong to. Confidence and contentment, yes? And then the scripture says, so, because of this, he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist, and washed his disciples' feet. It was from the outflow of this confidence in who he was in relationship to the Father, and contentment in the Father's will for him and the Father's plan for him as his destiny. Careful with those crutches there, Debbie. So true humility comes from an inner strength of confidence in who I am in Christ, contentment in all that he is for me. To say it another way, I am accepted in the Beloved, and the Beloved is all I need. And because of that, humility may be facilitated in my life. To the degree to which those things are my reality, I will humbly serve. But Paul's service to the Lord it was humble, but it was also tearful. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears. And I don't suppose, nor do I think Paul intends me to take this, that he was only tearful all the time. Okay. Nor do I suppose that his tears were exclusively morose tears, or sad tears, or grieving tears. Some were. I weep for joy. I don't know about you. Not much sad makes me weep, but joyful stuff, that's what brings tears to my eyes. And I think, I'm guessing Paul probably experienced his share of joyful tears as he talks ceaselessly about joy and rejoicing. It's his constant theme throughout his writings. I rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. I count it my joy. He's always talking about joy and rejoicing, so it may be that many of Paul's tears in Ephesus were tears of joy, but as well I'm sure there were tears of concern and tears of grief, when he, especially in connection with the things that he says. What I want to say in connecting humility and tears is this, and I realize this, you know, as a person who's known to be a tearful person, I don't mean in any way to say these things about myself, just what I see about the connection with humility and tears. I suspect that humility is often an open door for tearfulness. And not only for tearfulness, but for laughter, and for dancing, and for great rejoicing. I know some people don't dance because they don't want to dance, or they're... But most of the time, isn't it the case that we don't dance, and we don't cry, and we don't show our emotions because we're trying to prove something to somebody? And, you know, I'm not guiltless there at all. I'm always trying to prove something to somebody, but I oughtn't be. Turn to what I said about humility a minute ago. If I'm confident in who I am in Christ and content in all that He is for me, what do I have to prove to you? Nothing. We're often trying to prove something to somebody or to everybody. I think a brokenness, an emptying of myself that looks upon Christ, frees me from the tyranny of the praise of men and a desire for the praise of men. I like praise. I preached a sermon one time, my favorite sin, that I like the praise of men better than the praise of God. Sometimes I fall into that trap. But the truth of the matter is, I don't need your praise. It's good for us to encourage each other and to notice and say to somebody when they do something good, thank you, whatever. But my praise is supposed to come from God. Jesus said it that way. Don't desire the praise of men, but desire the praise of God. And if I have the praise of God, and I know that I have the praise of God, and I do, by the way, know that I have the praise of God, not because I'm anything special, but because I've trusted Him. And the more that becomes my reality, the less I'm going to care about and need your praise. Can I just... Okay, I lost track of what I was going to say, so it's probably best. I'm rich beyond measure. And sometimes I feel the contentedness that ought to come with genuine and true treasure. And when that is my life experience, to recognize how rich I am, and to feel the weight of that, the security of that, that should make me confident. And humble. So, how was Paul's tearful and humble service lived out? Verses 20 and 21. I'm trying to get through in time here. I'm almost done. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So what I see here are two arenas in which Paul served and ministered and preached, okay? First, pastorally, to the congregation of saints. And then secondly, evangelistically, to the unbelievers. And for the record, the message to saints and sinners is not necessarily different. What I mean is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the message for saints and for sinners. It's food for the soul of saints. It's light for the darkness of sinners. I can't tell you how sweet it is to feast on the gospel of Jesus Christ. As one who embraced it years and years and years ago, it's still a feast to my soul. And to the one who is in darkness, it's light. So the gospel of Jesus Christ is for the saint and for the sinner. It's food for the soul of the saint, light for the darkness of the sinner. So the pastoral care, I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you. You here being the believers in Jesus Christ and their representatives, the elders. But I've taught you publicly and from house to house. Okay, we talked about the public preaching of Paul. He started out in the synagogue in the city of Ephesus and then moved to the lecture hall of Tyrannus and preached there for 2 years daily. I take it that that's the public part of his worship, or his preaching that he's talking about, but also from house to house, these individual house churches that he would go to and minister, and possibly at the same time, just time that he would spend in the homes of Christians, building them up. And I want to point this out. He says, I taught you everything that I could teach you that was helpful. I gave you what was helpful. And I take it that he tried not to impose stuff that wasn't helpful. Because the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the instruction in righteousness that is the church's ministry, is, even when it is corrective, even when it is disciplining, it ought to be for the help of and not the hurt of those. It ought to be for building up and not tearing down. Okay. So his service to the church was done publicly and from house to house. That's the pastoral side of his service in Ephesus, teaching the saints publicly and house to house, whatever would be helpful to them in equipping them to live for Christ. And then the evangelistic side, I have declared to both Jew and Greek that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It takes me back to what we saw when Paul first came to Ephesus. He met a group of disciples who had only been baptized in the baptism of John, the baptism of repentance alone. It is requisite that the Ephesians repent. It's requisite that we repent, that we turn from our sins. Namely, for them, their sin was the worship of Artemis, and to turn from that to the worship of the true and living God. But repentance alone is not salvific. That is, repenting, being sorry for my sins, does not save me. One must not only repent, but turn in full faith to the person of Jesus Christ. To say it another way, faith is incomplete. That only recognizes my guilt. Oh, I should recognize my guilt. But that in itself is not saving faith. It's repentance. That's the repentance part of it. True faith must see Christ's sufficiency. That his righteousness is sufficient for me, and that my righteousness apart from him and his imputed righteousness is filthy rags. An embrace of that, my wretchedness and Christ's righteousness, is the breeding ground for true humility, the starting point for a life of service to the Lord. I've gone over a couple minutes, but I'm going to conclude here. In these few verses, Paul summarized the last 3 years of his life. In those couple of sentences, this is what I've done for the last 3 years. And so I read that and I said to myself, if I were to summarize the last 3 years of my life, if you were to summarize the last 3 years of your life, what would you say? And I know that none of us probably would feel like our time was perfectly spent. Hopefully we can say some of it was, perhaps most of it was well spent in service to the Lord. But this,
an all-consuming vision of Christ, crucified and risen, as my highest and only true treasure, will bring us into a focus that promotes humble service to the Lord. Lives lived for the glory of God, for the good of His people and the growth of His kingdom.